Matthew 26, beginning at verse 1 and ending at 16. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival. They said, "Or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of a very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering with this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in her memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. He asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
As we come to the start of Matthew 26, there's this transition point. Jesus has been teaching in the temple and then teaching his disciples, and now we're just, the teaching is wrapped up, and we're in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And this is the vital heart of Jesus' mission. This is why he came. The Son of Man, Jesus, came to be crucified. He came to die a shameful, painful death. He came to be betrayed, rejected, to suffer and to die. And we get a clue as to the meaning of this by the reference to Passover here. We're going to see more of this next week when we look at the Lord's Supper, but because the link's made there again. But rescue from slavery in Egypt involved a rescue from God's judgment as well by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. That's the picture Jesus is evoking here. Ancient and raw salvation by blood. And Jesus is saying, I'm a sacrificial lamb that saves people from their slavery and rescues them from God's judgment. And so he stands here, resolute in love, determined to die. He's the king of the universe, and yet he chooses to be humiliated by his creations, devoured by death. When humans imagine ultimate reality, some people come up with meaningless chants, just things just happen without meaning. And some people imagine an indifferent law or a harsh power. There is an order to the universe, but it doesn't care about us. It's selfish or uncaring. But here is ultimate reality standing before us in Matthew's gospel. The God who made the world so loves people that he will die for them. Here is a king who will truly rescue his people. And what we see in today's passage is that this revelation of God, a God who loves and sacrifices to rescue us, it's not universally welcomed. This revelation of God divides humanity. And so the question is really, which side are you on? When you look at Jesus, what do you see? When you see this king who is about to be crucified, how do you respond? Let me suggest that the chief priests and the elders see Jesus as a rival, a threat. They're the rulers of God's people. Under the Romans and Herod, it's not an ideal situation from their point of view, but they are basically in control of the worship of God. And they have positions of respect and authority. And then Jesus comes along, claiming to be God himself. And instead of working through them, the appointed hierarchy, he mixes with the ordinary people. He forgives people without temple sacrifices. He teaches people not in the seat of official buildings, but by a lakeside. And people are flocking to Jesus. They love his love. They devour his teaching. It's amazing. They marvel at his miracles, and the leaders of Israel hate Jesus for it. Why? Because what they really love is the power and the respect and the freedom they have from their position rather than loving God himself. They use God, the idea of God, to bolster their wealth and their social respectability. They use religion to control people. They use the promises of God for their political ambitions, but they don't love God himself. And now here is God, and he's not doing what they want. He's showing grace to people, and they end up hating the God they profess to serve. And it seems to me Judas is doing something a bit similar. The other Gospels tell us that Judas was the treasurer for the disciples and that he was also a thief who stole from the money bag. And so we get a picture of a man who's drawn to Jesus as the Messiah, but also hoping to personally profit from that. Surely when Jesus drives out the Romans, there'll be a place in the treasury for a man like me. And I can help the poor, yes. We won't pay taxes to Romans. I can help the poor and I can get rich myself. I mean, perfect combination. And then when Jesus shows no interest in that wealth or power, and when he allows, even welcomes this lavish, wasteful worship, Judas sells Jesus out. He uses his connection to Jesus to make money, betraying Jesus to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. So the question for us all is, how do we see Jesus this morning? Do we actually see him as a rival to our own agendas? Do we see him as potentially a useful stepping stone, but having a goal beyond him? Are we deep down like the chief priests and Judas? One of the dangers of the way we can read the Bible is we can just think, chief priests and Judas, they're all bad characters, boo hiss. And we forget just how good they were. I mean, these chief priests and the leaders of Israel, they were respectable men who tried to keep a moral standard. Men who were willing to suffer for their beliefs. Men who tried to uphold a nation and a religious tradition. Judas has left his job to follow Jesus around. He's done miracles. He's taken risks. And it's these men who are in many ways very good who end up killing Jesus. There's a risk that there's something of them inside of each one of us as well. We shouldn't just go, I'm not like them. Because we want to be in charge of our lives. We want to be respected and have people like us. Many of us will want a God who fills in the religious gaps, gives something of a moral compass, but then doesn't interfere too much. And then Jesus comes, God in the flesh, and he says, take your hands off the steering wheel of your life and let me get in the driving seat. And you can see that he's planning to take roads that are not as respectable or prosperous or safe as the path we'd planned for our life. He calls us to love others in ways that are costly and risky. He calls us to share the message of Jesus, even if people reject us or worse. And so when his loving kingship becomes too demanding, we can say, let me shut out this rival so that I can rule my life and live life the way I want it. Even if we've said, sort of at the start, Jesus, come into the car and take the driving seat. Yeah, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. We end up thinking of Jesus as being there to serve our ambitions and needs. You know, Jesus, I'll follow you. But I'm following you in the expectation that you'll give me the life I've planned. Peace and contentment, success in work and family and home and money. We might hope Jesus will help us fulfill our ambitions for a better world, whether that is for Brexit or not for Brexit. Or solving environmental issues, or dealing with poverty, as the disciples expressed it in verse 9. We have our agenda for life and the world, and Jesus, we can easily end up thinking, is basically our Jeeves, our butler to solve problems. It might not be money for us, although money is a common thing people want, but we connect to Jesus so that he can further our agenda, so that he can be our butler. And then Jesus comes and demands that we follow him. And he says, your agenda isn't big enough. Jesus is in the making all things new business. And right now, he's really focused on making people new. Far more than he is on making your life smooth or even making society work the way you want. He won't be a Jeeves for us. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him. He calls us to sacrifice lavishly for worship that makes no earthly sense. And at the moment he does that, some of us shrink back. we may become semi-detached. We use Jesus, the social networks he gives, the respectability, but our lives become all about pursuing our agenda. And we're disappointed that Jesus hasn't performed better. We may abandon Jesus. No, I don't want to follow him there. At its worst, if denying Jesus gets us what we want, we'll sell Jesus out, we'll betray him, because he didn't perform as the Jesus we wanted. I guess there's a question for all of us this morning. Have we fallen into the trap of the chief priests and Judas of seeing Jesus as a rival or a means to an end? Or do we see Jesus like the woman does? The woman comes up to Jesus while he's in the home of Simon the leper. She knows Jesus already, I think we can assume. She comes prepared, she's brought her most valuable possession, a year's wages of perfume. And she pours it out over Jesus. One of the slightly tricky things about this passage is that it's in all the Gospels, but it's got different details. And so trying to fit it all together gets a bit tricky. Matthew is the one who focuses on the head. Well, I think that's because he's focusing on the anointing like a king. So kings were anointed on their head. Priests were anointed on their head. So he focuses on the head. The other Gospels focus on the feet, the humility of the woman in her worship. But given that in verse 12, Jesus says, she poured this perfume on my body, it may be that there's just quite a lot of perfume and it's head to toe that she covers Jesus. And they just focus on different bits. But whatever it is, Jesus is covered with this beautiful smelling perfume. He's marked out as the one she thinks is special. She has seen, I think, Jesus' love and power to save. Perhaps the issue is that she's experienced forgiveness from him. She knows she's wrong with God and with others, and then Jesus has forgiven her. Perhaps the issue is healing. She's experienced the healing touch of Jesus, the power to drive back the darkness. Perhaps she has heard Jesus speaking about how he's going to die as a ransom to rescue his people. Whichever aspect it is that she knows, what she sees in Jesus is this king who loves her to the depths of his heart, and she worships in response. She doesn't try to hold on to dignity or possessions. She abandons her previous agendas. She has seen the God of the universe face to face, and she worships him. The king who will rule the world cares for her. She's drawn to him. She's met the one who's going to die to give her eternal life, and she's thankful to the bottom of her heart. And so she worships him with lavish, extravagant worship. This worship isn't about getting something from Jesus. It doesn't make him love her more. He's already demonstrated his love. And it doesn't serve some of the other things that are a part of Jesus' agenda. You know, Jesus does care about feeding the poor and taking the message out to the lost. But there's something going on here that's important for us to grasp. Jesus is worth lavish worship, even if it doesn't serve any agenda. This is about love being poured out. This is about worship that our loving God is worth. I guess we're not the most expressive of churches. We tend to be quite orderly and thoughtful. And evangelicals generally are often activists. We're often very much looking to say, what can we do to help the poor and to get the message out? And yet here is an example for us of something very important, that Jesus says this woman gets it right when the thing she does is simply to give her all to worship Jesus. So do we see Jesus' love and lordship as so wonderful that our worship of Jesus is sometimes extravagant? Sometimes doesn't really make sense except as a way of saying, I love you. That doesn't weigh up the worship expense in time and energy and money against other worthy goals, but just says, Jesus is worth it. The woman is commended for her worship. Jesus ensures that it gets written in the four Gospels. And if there's no time and space in our hearts and lives for worship of Jesus, a worship that doesn't make sense in the world, if there's no time for that, then we may have lost sight of just how amazing Jesus is. Christianity is not just self-help principles. It's got good advice for living well. Nor is it a social program, though it will change society. But at its heart, it's a relationship in which we receive the love of the King of the universe and respond with lavish worship that makes no earthly sense, but pleases Jesus. Some here need to see Jesus as their wonderful, loving Savior and King for the first time and bow the knee to worship him today. Some here have lost their first love and need to spend time afresh looking at Jesus' love and lordship. Be drawn back to worship, not for what they can get, but just because they've seen that Jesus is that great. And some here do love Jesus and enjoy his grace, and I want to encourage you to keep worshipping Jesus and enjoying him.